tonight. If you have your Bibles tonight, open to Isaiah chapter 12. One of the first major lessons that I learned when I came on staff here was that we, as the staff, as ministers, we are here for you. We're here for the congregation. I had it the other way around. I had in my mind that the congregation, that people showed up at the church for me. I had in my mind that the teens showed up for me downstairs and likewise up here. And I think I had this crazy idea in my head, I guess because I heard so many great stories of Christian heroes of the past, which I'm not against those. They really got me excited about serving the Lord. But I heard so many of those stories, and then I came to church, and I thought, well, God's people are here to kind of raise me up on their shoulders, you know, and kind of help me to get a leg up or something in the ministry, or to promote myself, to promote my name or my ministry. I had a funny, crazy idea in my head that was really all just pride. And I learned it's not that way at all. I learned that God's people are going through some things in their lives, and they need to come to church. They need to be fed from the Word of God. They need to be helped. They need to be comforted. They need sometimes to be chastened. They need the devil preached out of them sometimes. And I learned that, you know, like Jesus said, who's greater, the one who's sitting at the table or the one who's serving? Who's greater? And he waited for his disciples to answer, and he said, the one who's sitting at the table is the greater, and the one who's serving is the least. And he told his disciples, because they were arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom on the eve of Jesus' death, before his crucifixion, and here they were arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And he was going to teach them a lesson about being servants. And that makes me the servant, and that makes you greater tonight. And I stand up here tonight knowing that. I stand up here knowing that the only reason why this pulpit is up here is not to put me in the center, the focus of what's going on, but it's just to elevate the Word of God. And I hope that tonight that you'll receive something tonight for your soul, some food for your soul, as we take a look at Isaiah chapter 12, which I've entitled this message, Praise the Lord. We'll read from verse 1. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation, and in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of us. Great chapter in the book of Isaiah. I want to take a look tonight at the topic of praising the Lord. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd assist me now. I pray that God, that each one that came here tonight would receive something for them, for themselves, for their own lives, for their own situations, that you'd help us tonight, dear God. You'd help us to have a good attitude about what you're doing here and what's going on in the world, what's happening in our church, what's happening in our own lives. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to live lives where there's just praise just on our lips all the time for you. And I pray, Father, that you'd encourage us. We need it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise is something that just about everybody looks for in life. At the beginning of life, we look for praise from our parents. And then we go to school and we look for praise from our teachers or sometimes our peers. And then from there, in our place of employment. But it's just natural. It's something that we desire. And praise is oftentimes the motivation for our best actions in life. As we seek to please the people that mean the most to us, that are the most important, and we want their praise, and as we seek for that, we'll try our very best at whatever it is that we're doing. And many times that is the motivation for our greatest actions. But as a Christian, this praise should be deflected to God, which is, I was really this morning, I was smiling that the pastor was preaching about, it was really closely related to what I was going to preach about tonight, and it was a good reminder for me. Praise should be deflected to God. When somebody praises us for something that we've done well in our life, when we praise God, we worship Him for His greatness. And God deserves our worship. He deserves our worship for what He's done, for who He is, and for who He's made us to be. There's this girl at Aldi that I have my eye on. I go in there all the time to check her out. And I'm thinking about going in there and asking her out on a date this Friday night. I heard that the other day that a guy came into the store there, and he said to her, he said, "Why are you always smiling?" He said, "You always look happy all the time." And she said, "Well, I just praise the Lord that I have a job." And he said, "Well, I don't know what the Lord has to do with it. You're just a hard worker and obviously do well here." And she didn't answer him back. She was polite and everything like that. But, you know, that's the world's idea. I don't know what the Lord has to do with it. Well, He has everything to do with it. He gave us our lives. He gave us our bodies. He gave us our strength, our talents. He gave us opportunities. You know, I don't know why the Lord didn't make me a person who spent my entire life in a wheelchair, or why I wasn't born in a third world country, or why I wasn't born a mute or blind or deaf or whatever, or born with, you know, some sort of a disease where I couldn't use my hands to play guitar or something like that. It's, you know, it's all the grace of God, all His blessings on our life. He deserves praise for everything. But, of course, the carnal mind can't see that. It's a self-delusion of self-efficiency, of self-worth, and they can't see that where they are in their life and everything that they've accomplished just means that they ought to worship God because of it, but they can't see it. In Isaiah, here in this passage, he's prophesying of something future that will take place as we look into our passage. He's prophesying of something in the future, one great and glorious day when Israel will be united again. He says, "In that day thou shalt say," this is a great day in the future where there will be peace on earth, where God will be recognized internationally. He will be recognized as the Creator, as the Sustainer, and as the only true God, and, oh, by the way, the King, the King of Kings. So we're going to split this section up into two sections. I'm going to split this chapter up into the first section, Praise for God's Salvation, verses 1 through 3. And our second section, Praise for God's Mighty Deeds Before All Nations. The first section has a vertical aim to it. We were going to aim at something. We're aiming vertical now. Praise for God's salvation. As we take a look at verse 1, we see the people's praise. "And in that day, thou shalt say," it's the people, it's Israel, united as one, "thou shalt say," in what day? And he says, in that day, what day? Well, he's talking about the millennium. He's talking about the Messiah's reign. This is something that's yet future. This is a time when there will be perfect justice on earth because the King of Kings will reign. He'll rule with a rod of iron. There will be peace on earth. It talks about the lion laying down with the lamb and the children's playing on top of a cockatrice's den, playing on top of a snake's den. They don't have to worry about getting bit. This is a day of blessings upon God's people. This is a day of judgment when judgment will be accomplished on all God-haters. This is a day when things will be turned right side up. The remnant of Israel will be united at this time in praising God all together as one. What will they praise Him for? It says, "In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise Thee, though Thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away." They're going to praise Him because though He was angry with them at a time, His anger has turned away. And they're going to praise Him for that. A lot of people have a problem with God being angry. You hear liberal theologians and Catholic theologians and the like say this about God's anger. They say that's an anthropomorphic expression. Just like when the Bible talks about God's hand moving and protecting someone, or God's eyes, and they say, well, God's a spirit, He doesn't really have hands, He doesn't really have eyes. And that's the right way to understand the anthropomorphic expressions, which is just a big theological word. But I'll tell you this, you can't apply that to God's anger. God gets angry. And when God's anger falls upon mankind, he feels it. God's anger is as hot as hellfire. God's anger is as deep as the floodwaters of Noah's day. God's anger burns as hot as the fire that one day will consume this world and this universe when he regenerates it all. God, when he gets angry, you'll know about it. And they're praising the Lord because his anger is turned away. You see, Israel's history is just a long history of one sad chronicle of God being gracious and blessing them and Israel being unthankful. It's God's blessings and Israel's ingratitude. It's God setting up a way that is good, a way that's right, a way that's holy and pure and healthy and lovely and true, and Israel rejecting it and rebelling against the ways of God and the ways of his law. It's habitual, on the part of Israel's part, habitual, temporary repentance. Habitually. A temporary repentance, and then eventually just goes into full-fledged, all-out, sinful living, and totally abandoning God, forsaking his ways, worshiping other gods, and living in deep, dark sin. And that's the history of Israel. Patience of God, well, finally, it just runs out. There's so many prophetic warnings given to Israel. As he warns them, judgment's going to come. If you don't turn around, if you don't repent, judgment's going to fall. And the warnings are unheeded. And finally, God's judgment falls. And in the tribulation, the Jews go through the most terrible time that their nation will go through. And then finally, God will show up to deliver them, to protect his nation, to protect that remnant. And then during the millennium time, God's anger is turned away. When he has judged his people, but now he receives them back to himself, and he receives them back to comfort them. But why did his anger turn away? Did God just all of a sudden just decide that he wasn't going to be angry anymore? No. God wouldn't do anything that would compromise his character or one of his attributes. God is love and grace and mercy and all of that. But God's also wrath. God also hates sin, and sin has to be judged and has to be punished. God didn't just decide to stop being angry. Somebody took care of God's anger and wrath against sin. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, took upon himself, the Bible says that he suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust. And when he suffered for our sins, he took the anger of God, he appeased the wrath of God, and God was satisfied that his Son laid down his life and died for sins, and therefore God could be totally within his character, could be just in punishing sin and at the same time forgiving sin. God now can turn away from his anger. Look at Psalm 103. This is a beautiful chapter in the book of Psalms, one that I think I want to spend some time in the coming week, just in my devotions, just spend some time just reading through it real slow and just trying to pay attention to what the Lord might have for me there in that chapter. Not rush through it, but in Psalm 103, in verse 8, the Bible tells us that God is, he's slow to anger, and that his anger will not last forever. In Psalm 103 and verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. There was a day in my life when I knew the Lord was angry with me. I knew it. And I knew if I didn't straighten up, eventually his patience was going to run out with me. I knew it, and I was scared, and I'm glad for that holy fear of God. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like a father pitieth his children, So the Lord pitieth them that feareth him, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. I like to illustrate this, the idea of God taking upon himself the punishment that we deserve for our sins as a king. There was a king in a great kingdom. This was a king that the people loved, but they also feared him because he was a just king, and he had no tolerance for people breaking the laws in his kingdom, for people doing violence to one another, hurting one another. This was a kingdom of peace and of justice, and the king's word was law. All he had to do was just say it, and it was law. And one day it came to the king's attention. The treasurer came up to him, and he said, somebody's been stealing out of the treasury. And the king put out a decree, and he said, if the thief will come forward, return the money that you've stolen, will admit to having stolen from the king's treasury, you'll spend a little time in the king's prison, you'll pay a fine, but you'll leave with your life. And days went by, and nobody came forward. And so the king made the threats more severe. Time after time, he'd make the threat more severe. Finally, as the days grew closer to the king finally making a judgment that when we find this thief, he's going to pay with his life. And finally, the thief came forward. And of all people in the kingdom, it was the king's son. And as the king stood up from his throne, he says, my son here is the thief, and judgment must be passed upon the thief. And he stood up from his throne, and he took off his royal garments, and he came down to his son, and he wrapped his arms around his son, and he told the executioner to administer the punishment. And the executioner administered the punishment upon the king. And the king was beat, and the king died for his son. And so therefore, his law would be fulfilled. The king was whipped to the point of losing his life, and justice was still fulfilled, but yet someone was punished for the sin. And that's the same way that our God is. That's why he can turn away from his wrath. That's why he can turn away his anger. They're going to praise him for that. They're going to praise him because God is their salvation. If we take a look back in Isaiah chapter 12 again, they're going to praise him because God is their salvation. If you think about all that Israel's been through, you think about all they're going through right now, you have this tiny little country over there in the Middle East, right on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. They have their enemies down south here, the Egyptians, and then up over here on the east side up north, you have the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And right now they're surrounded by all kinds of people. The Palestinians are in amongst them. And one day they're going to praise the Lord because he is their salvation. Here they are, this little nation in the midst of all of them, trembling in fear because they're surrounded by enemies. And God one day is going to deliver them and be their salvation. As their praise continues here, it says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. That word, behold, is a little word that calls attention to a marvelous truth. Whenever you see that word, behold, in your Bible, it's calling attention to a great truth in the Bible. And it says this, that God does not just provide salvation. Notice it says, God is my salvation. He doesn't just provide it. He doesn't just give it to you. He is your salvation. In the same way, they'll recognize this one day. God is my salvation, and they will give praise to God for this. Salvation is tied directly to the person of God. You know, faith is only as good as the object of that faith. And one day, Israel will realize, one day every eye shall see him. They'll see him whom they have pierced. One day they will come to the realization that their Messiah has already come and gone, and that he returned again, and they'll weep as they realize that they crucified their Messiah. One day they'll come to the realization that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, and they'll realize that God is my salvation, and faith is only as good as the object of that faith. There's a woman in Meridian, And this woman is a religious woman. She's religious but lost. She started coming to the services. We hold a service there every other Sunday. She started coming to the services and was curious and would sit in and listen. And I could just tell by the way she looked, for one thing. I could tell by her nationality. I could tell by the way she acted that she wasn't Baptist. She wasn't Pentecostal. She wasn't any of those, any of that sort. And I didn't think she was Methodist. Just kind of, you can kind of tell. I hate to tell you that, but you can just kind of tell what persuasion people are. And you almost got the idea that she thought some of the things that we were doing was irreverent. And I'd get to talking to her after she left the service. And one day she said, "You know, I'm Greek Orthodox." And I said, "Well, okay, well, that's fine." I said, "You're welcome here. You're welcome to come anytime you want. And hope you sit in and listen. Hope you find something to be a blessing. And I don't think there's a Greek Orthodox service here." And she got in telling me, "No, there's no good Greek Orthodox church in this whole area. I have to go up to Massillon to get a good one." So I said, "Well, why don't you just keep on coming back, and we'll just try to be a blessing to you. The good Christian fellowship will be good for you." So she kept coming back, and I'd talk to her, and she'd say, "You know, I'm Greek Orthodox." And I wouldn't try to pick on her because of her religion or anything like that, but she just kept coming back. And then I found out that she does artwork, and she had done a lot of paintings and was well known. And then I found out that my aunt, her name's Pearl, she is an artist, and she does some art classes, and she came in to see her one day, and so she told me a little bit about this woman. And so I, one day after the service, I told her, I said, could we get a tour of your art museum? Could you show us some of your artwork that you've done?" And so she took us into her room there, and she had her art hanging up all around the room, and we looked at all those pictures, looked at the picture of her husband that had passed away, and then after we were done, she said to us, she said, "How do you know for sure that you're going to go to heaven?" She asked us that because her husband had already passed on, and she wanted to make sure that she saw him again. And I said, "I'd be glad to answer that question for you." And I sat down with a Bible, and I went through the book of Romans and explained it in very simple terms. And that gave her something to think about. She wasn't ready to make a decision right away. But, you know, I told that woman in very plain terms, in a very nice way, but in very plain terms, if you are trusting in a thing, I don't care if it's a church, I don't care if it's a minister in the church, I don't care if it's a baptism, I don't care if it's a confirmation, I don't care if you're trusting in a creed, I don't care what it is, if you're trusting in a thing, you will be severely disappointed if you leave this life trusting in a thing. I said, you need to put your trust in a person. Your faith is only as good as the object of your faith. And one day Israel will realize that my God is my salvation. Just like everyone in this life must come to that point where they realize that religion won't do it. Nothing can outdo what God has already done. God has already sent His Son into this world, and if you get on His Son's good side, you'll be on God's good side. If you get with Him, you'll be all right. God is my strength. They'll praise Him because God is their salvation, and also because God is my strength. They'll say, "I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation." You know, I think about this strength, and I want to get into this in just a minute, but I think about this strength. They're going to realize God is my strength. And that's what they had a problem with all throughout the Old Testament. And as we read in the Old Testament, the Bible says that the Old Testament was written for our admonition, and we're supposed to learn from it. And in the Old Testament, you learn that over and over and over again, Israel, there they are in the midst of their enemies, there they are in the midst of the troubles in their life, in the midst of the battle, and what do? They don't trust in God to be their strength. God said, "I'll protect you." God said, "I'll take care of you. I'll fight for you. You don't even have to fight." Over and over again, nope, they wouldn't trust in God. They would say, "I'm going to trust the strength of Egypt, the strength of their chariots and the strength of their horses. I'm going to trust in Assyria because they have the upper hand. They're the big dog on the block now." And they wouldn't trust in God. But you know, it's the same thing with us. Many times we go through difficult times in our lives, and we say, "Well, I can't come to church this week because I've just something really bad's happened in my life and things are a mess right now," and they won't come to the one place where they'll actually find some help. And they'll start going through tough times in their life, and they let the Bible reading go, and they let the prayer time go, and they stop trying to draw strength from God daily, and instead of doing that, they'll go to the world, something that the world has out there for me to offer. Maybe they'll get with a new group of people doing a new hobby, or maybe they'll turn to the bar and go try to find something in there that'll help them. Maybe they'll just turn on the television and just kind of just zone out and just become worthless and just sit there and be a couch potato Christian. Whatever it is, sometimes we get to the point in our lives where we forget that God is our strength. And we can't do it. You know, you can't live for Christ. You can't live for Christ one day in your life on your own strength. Every day we wake up, we need to draw new strength from God. And one day they'll realize that. They'll realize God is my strength when they see how strong He is, what He does at the end of the tribulation there. You see the praise of the people, they see all of this and they praise God for it. And we see a prophet's observation there quickly in verse 3. I love this verse. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. With joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Let's go back to Israel. Here's Israel here in the millennium. And the prophet gives kind of a word picture about what it's going to be like. He says, therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Here's God's people there in the millennium enjoying a time of bliss, enjoying the time of the perfect rule of Jesus Christ on earth. Here's a time that is a time of joyousness. And he likens this time of spiritual blessing to water, drawing water out of the wells of salvation. Now let's turn it back to us. Here we are in a time where we have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's reigning in our hearts. We have every reason in the world to be a joyous people. Every reason in the world to be filled with joy from day to day. Our sins are forgiven. We're on our way to heaven. Things are right between us and God. We've seen God do wonderful things in our lives. We've seen God save family members and friends. We have a good church to come to. We have everything going for us. And you know what the devil wants to do? He wants to take away that joy. He wants to take away that joy. And the way he'll do it is he'll get you to start looking in your life, looking around at everything that's wrong. He'll get us here in this church to start looking around and taking a look at everything that's wrong in this church. Everything that's wrong with the music. Everything that's wrong with the church service. Everything that's wrong with the building. Everything that's wrong with the children's ministries. Everything that's going wrong with the people, the way they're cleaning up around the church. Everything that's going wrong with the economy. And everything, you know, people won't come to this church and they're going to other churches. And before long, you'll be poisoned with that. And you'll take it home, you'll take it to your families, you'll poison them with it, and you'll lose your joy. If we spent more time counting our blessings, we would have less time to count our woes. And really, if you think about it, you start taking a look around here, hey, things aren't that bad. Things could be a whole lot worse. And really, when you complain about what's going on in the church, you're complaining about what everybody's doing. Because this is a group project, okay? It's not just one man. He's not the one making everything go the way that it goes. He's not the one making all the decisions. He's not the one doing everything around here. This is a group effort. And when we complain, we're complaining about the whole. And when it comes down to it, it takes a group of people to do it. And everybody's trying to do their best, the best that they can. And what does God want from us? Does God want a perfect church? Does God want something that just runs like a well-oiled machine? Does God want something that just people look at that church and they say, what a great church? You know? Does God want that? You know what God wants? God wants for His people to be filled with joy. To have a heart that is in the right mindset and has the right attitude and is ready to worship Him when they come to church. And I don't care what I have. If I have my heart in the right place, if there's joy in my heart, the Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. If there's joy in my heart, I can have a good time worshiping the Lord all by myself in my office downstairs. A lot of times I'll do that as my quiet time alone with the Lord. I can have a good time worshiping the Lord at the nursing home. And let me tell you, that's not a lively service. Okay? I can have a good time worshiping the Lord just about anywhere if there's joy in my heart. But we'll lose that joy if we start to murmur and complain. There's joy, and you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. I know you're worried that I'm going to go on and on forever tonight, and I'm not. This is the best part of the message. This is the time where you really need to get what I'm saying. I really hope you do. This is a wonderful picture. Water out of the wells of salvation. This is the prophet's observation. He speaks about water. Why would he speak about water? It pictures, it symbolizes salvation and also the blessings that salvation brings all throughout the Bible. Water is mentioned more than any other natural resource in the Bible. It's so important, water is so important, that because of Israel's arid climate, where they lived, they would move their towns to be in a place that would be better located to receive either rain or dew or springs or whatever it might be. The locations of their towns would be situated around this because they're in a desert place. Water means a lot to them. Water is not as plentiful as what it is here. And so oftentimes the Bible would speak about water as being a great blessing. If there was a great well, then a whole town would be situated all around that well because they were able to find water there. And Jesus used that picture, and he carried that over into the gospel preaching that he did in his earthly ministry. You remember with the lady coming to the well, and she said, he said, "Give me something to drink, woman." And she said, "Something about I'll draw something up out of here, out of the well." And the Lord says, "How can you draw something up out of the well if you don't have anything to draw with?" And the Lord said, "I have water that I can give you, and you'll never thirst again." What was he speaking about? He was speaking about salvation and the blessings that follow. He said that water will be in you and springing up as a fountain. And he said this, it'll be a fountain in you that'll keep springing up and will never stop. That's a good thought. That's an amazing thought, as a matter of fact. How wonderful it is. Hey, the world's water that they offer to you, it will not quench your thirst. I've been there. I've been down that road. I've already tried it. The world has all kinds of different kind of water to offer to you, and it will not satisfy. As a matter of fact, there's something wrong with the world's water. The world's water is contaminated with lust and sin and death, and it brings nothing in the end but death. The world's water, it can't satisfy you. It'll leave you thirsty all the time, and at the end, you'll finally be disappointed. And at the most, you might get 70 years, maybe get 40, 50, 60, 70 years out of the world's water. You come and take the Lord's water, the water that God offers. God offers water that will actually quench your thirst. Down deep inside of you, there is a thirst inside of here, and it's a thirst that can only be quenched by living water. And you say, "I already got that. You're not impressing me. I already got that. I already asked Jesus to be my Savior." Now hold on. Hold on. I see a whole lot of Christians walking around there. I'm so thirsty. And they're about ready to faint. They're getting exhaustion, heat exhaustion. Man, somebody needs to lay them down and loosen up their clothing. Don't give them water to drink, because if you give water to drink right now, they can't take it. It'll make them sick. You just need to lay them down, loosen up their clothing, get some air on them, take off their shoes. Why? Because they're dehydrated and they're exhausted. Because of why? Because they hadn't had enough water to keep them going. Not enough spiritual water to keep them going. They're dehydrated. And you try to give them a whole bunch of the Word of God and they just puke it up and they refuse it. Why? Because they went for so long without coming back to that well, coming back to draw water out of the wells of salvation, because we need it daily. We need to daily be spiritually refreshed. Daily. Do you have a quiet time with the Lord? Do you have a time where you get, you know, the Bible is called water. Do you have a quiet time where you get alone with the Lord, and you get alone with the Lord, and you make sure that your heart's pure, that vessel is ready to receive the water? It's got to be clean. You got to confess that sin, get that vessel ready to receive the water. We need it daily. We need to take several drinks of water out of the day. We got to come and be alone with the Lord in our quiet time to get our vessel clean, and then to get alone with the Lord and open up His Word and come expecting. Come expecting to be refreshed. Come expecting to be replenished. Come and expecting that He's going to give us something. And then take what we read and prayerfully read it and read it back to the Lord and say, and get your assignment for the day, and God's going to speak to you. He's going to show you what you need as a Christian. We need to draw from the water out of the wells of salvation daily to be spiritually replenished as Christians, because I see a whole lot of Christians walking around down in the mouth, looking all sad and pitiful. They lost the joy of the Lord. They look like they're awful thirsty, and they went out and they tried to drink something from the world, and now they're all sick. And you can't get them back into church, and you try to tell them about the things of the Lord, and they can't take it, and they throw it up because they're dehydrated, and they need to be nursed back to health. And that cannot happen unless it's done privately. The pastor could talk to you all day long about why you shouldn't get out of church and why you should keep going right as a Christian, but if you don't want it, if you don't want to hear what he's saying, if you don't make the decision in your heart that that's what I want, it ain't going to change a thing. I learned that. I never changed. I was backslidden on the Lord, and people would tell me all the time and preach at me all the time, and by the way, they should have, and by the way, good for them, but they tell me all the time about what you need to do and what you're doing wrong, and you need to get back into church, and you got to be ashamed of yourself, and not a thing changed. It was habitual, temporary repentance over and over again, and nothing changed until I wanted it to change. And nothing is going to change in your life, Christian. You're going to be all dehydrated, all looking sad, all defeated for the Lord, no strength, no joy, no nothing, no fruit, no peace with God until you decide, I want this to change. I am going to start living and let the joy of the Lord be my strength. I am going to recognize that what I have in my life, I have by the grace of God. I'm going to recognize that all of my accomplishments, I need to just fall down on my knees, raise my hands up in the air and worship God and praise Him and thank Him for everything He's done in my life and allowed me to do. I loved the way that Brother Dickinson the other day just sat there and just recounted his whole life and gave glory to God for everything that happened in his life. One day Israel's going to do the same thing. The Bible says, and we're not going to look at it because I'm not going to wear you out tonight, but the Bible says that Israel one day is going to take their praise, and it's not going to be vertical anymore. It's going to go horizontal, and they're going to spread throughout all the earth. They're going to say, God was awesome. He was amazing the way he delivered us in Exodus. We made the Exodus out of Egypt, man. He took us through the Red Sea. He drowned Pharaoh's army. They're going to go through the whole thing. And then they're going to say, our God took our sins upon Himself, and we didn't know He was our Messiah, and we crucified Him, but He took our sins upon ourselves and made the atonement and entered into the holy place one time and took care of the sins of all. He's the Lamb of God, and we know it now. He's our Messiah. And then there we were in the tribulation. The Antichrist was coming after us, and then God stepped in, and God crushed, the serpent's head, and they're going to recount all of that, and they're going to say, all of this glory, all of this peace, this is all because of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They're going to publish all of His great works all throughout the earth. And today, Christian, we need to be doing the same thing. We need to be publishing all of His marvelous works throughout all the earth, and it starts alone. It starts with you getting down, praising the Lord for what He's done in your life, for you getting the joy of the Lord back. Don't complain about what's going on here at the church. This ain't all of your Christian life. This is part of your Christian life. How many hours do you spend in church a week? 4? Something like that? Maybe 6 at the most? The rest of the week is spent out there. You've got a whole huge part of your Christian life that ain't even in here that you should be putting the emphasis on, by the way. Don't come in here and be professional Christian critics. All right, I'll get off of that. Go out there and live your Christian life. But if you're going to, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And you need to draw water out of the wells of salvation daily and be refreshed as a Christian. Guy comes in the audience and said, why are you smiling all the time? Well, she's smiling all the time because she's experiencing victory in Jesus. And if you aren't experiencing that, Christian, you should be. The only way you can live for the Lord, the only way you're going to find victory is in a person. And the closest you're ever going to get to Him is through this book and this life. We need to spend time drawing water out of the wells of salvation. With joy, you'll do it. With joy, you'll live for the Lord. And all those dreams about the kind of Christian you want to be, you'll see them start to happen. You'll see your life change. And then there you are, praising the Lord you're able to praise the Lord. And then you go out in your life and you don't do anything that I just said, anything that we just found in the Word of God in Isaiah 12. You don't do any of that. You go out into the world and then somebody will say, boy, you know, I'm really impressed with you and your family, or I'm impressed with what you've done and what you've accomplished in your life and all that you've gathered to yourself in your retirement. And, you know, isn't it wonderful that all of this stuff? And you'll just say, yeah, thank you. I work really hard to get where I am. And then you'll get alone and you'll say, oh, I forgot. I'm supposed to deflect the praise to the Lord. Why weren't you able to do it in the moment when you could have given glory to God? Why weren't you able to do it? Because you need to be what you should be alone, privately, before you can ever be what you should be in public. You know, don't come into church and try to impress us with your prayers when you don't pray in private. God knows what kind of prayer warrior you are. God knows what kind of Christians we are, and He knows because He sees us in private. And so let's do that this coming year. I'm really excited about what the Lord's going to do. And I'll just tell you, we all need this. We all need this. It doesn't matter who you are, what you're doing. We all need this. To be a good father, a good mother, a good husband, a good friend, a good worker, a good minister in church, a good Sunday school teacher, whatever it is, we need this. We need this. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time together, and thank You for Your Word and for the way that it washes me and keeps me clean and replenishes my strength.